Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Psalm number 5, the fifth psalm in the Psalter, written by the Holy Spirit. You know, normally you remain standing, and I went the opposite direction tonight, so that's okay. At least the Word of God does not change, even though your pastor's does. Okay, listen carefully to the Word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. May the Lord be pleased to open this portion of his word to each and every one of us, to our edification. Let's pray. Father, the book of Psalms is such a sweet book to sing. It's also a wonderful book to read and to pray. It touches on our emotions. It teaches us about you. It shows us the blessedness of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us wisdom. It admonishes us to keeping our vows and to pursuing of holiness. It is such a marvelous guide to our prayer life and to our devotional life. And so together tonight, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ask that you would bless us in this sweet portion of your word, that we might be uplifted, we might be encouraged, we might be strengthened to face the challenges and the responsibilities, yes, and the trials that are ahead of us this week. We commit this time to you, Father, and we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote the book, The Great Divorce. And it's about a particular individual who gets aboard a bus, not quite sure where he's going. But he has the longing and desire to do so. He makes the effort to do so when many are living in their homes and living a sad life that's out of focus and out of fellowship with God and with the people around them. It's a very sad and surreal picture that he paints. And this guy gets on this bus, and it is a bus to heaven. It's filled with ghost-like men and women, he being one of them. And as he is making his way along, he gets out of the bus and he can hardly make his way along. He can't stand to walk on the grass in this place because it's so sharp and so hard and it hurts his feet. And so making his way around is very, very difficult. He comes across a number of creatures that he sees as angels and other ghost-like figures. The angels seem to be real and filled with splendor, but these ghost-like creatures like himself are hiding or wandering around, and he enters into, by watching and listening to, various conversations that are taking place. He sees one particular individual, one ghost-like man, walking along, kind of bent over under a particular burden, and it's this strange burden because it's a red lizard that is sitting on his shoulder. And this creature is whispering in his ear. And this creature is the picture of lust, and he's whispering all kinds of things in his ear, and this man is going, be quiet, will you? An angel comes up to the man, and he's a very strong, straight, glorious-looking being, and he walks up to this poor stranger, and he says to him, do you want me to kill it? And the man shrinks back and says, no, I'm pretty sure that I can tame it. I think I can control it. It may take a little more time, but in time, I'm sure it will be okay. And the angel said to him, no, it must be killed. No, thank you. I need time. The angel says, no. And these aren't the words he uses, but in essence, he's saying, now is the day of salvation. The lizard starts to whisper in the man's ear, and then out loud for all to hear, it's okay, I won't be like I was before, and I can continue to make you happy. Finally, the man, falling down before the angel, cries out, okay, kill it. The angel, with his glorious and powerful hands, takes hold of that creature and tears it from the man. And as he does so, there is a shriek of pain and a cry from the man that the observer over here could not imagine. He took the creature and broke its back and threw it onto the ground. And the man said, I had no idea that it would be so utterly painful. And yet, as the observer watched, there was the beginning of a transformation in this man. He stood up, and he was no longer ghost-like. He became solid and tall, almost as tall as the angel. And he looked at the creature on the ground, and he said, I guess he didn't kill it, because it looks like it may be alive, and all of a sudden it begins to grow, and it stands, and it changes, and it's transformed in this glorious white steed, this powerful horse. The man turns to the angel, and he thanks him, gets on the horse, and makes his way up into the mountains with a speed and a power and a grace where the living God is. You see, it's a picture of men utterly lost and enslaved to their lusts, to their sins, and not wanting to give them up and not wanting to go through the pain and humiliation of repenting and acknowledging before Almighty God, you see, that I am lost and utterly undone. And yet men must do that. Men must come to that place of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will not, they cannot be saved. And we see this problem in our text this evening. We see the Christian and the non-Christian, just like Psalm 1, and just like throughout the Psalms, you see this continual contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. And we see it here in living color, and it's Very bold the way David writes it. And yet, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember when you see yourself on the side of good, when you see yourself in the kingdom enjoying your salvation, don't lose sight of the non-believers around you and the place of torment and the place that they have chosen for themselves. And yet it's a place of bondage and slavery to various kinds of sins. Keep that in the back of your mind. Here's the proposition statement. I take it out of verse 7. Through the abundance of God's covenant love, we will enter His house even into glory. Even into glory. It's all by grace, and that's the pivotal verse between the believer and the man going to glory and the non-believer under the wrath of God. It's an interesting, marvelous place in the passage. We'll make our way toward it. Some of the context, and it's always interesting in the Psalms because there are various themes that go throughout the book of Psalms. Some of them are here and then they emerge in a different place and so on. So what's the context? What's the historical background? We don't know. There is a continued contrast of the righteous and the wicked here, which we see throughout the Psalms. This is a prayer to be sung and to be prayed. David acknowledges God's grace to him, but also God's righteous judgment upon the wicked. This radical contrast. Both are true and both bring glory to God. He again moves from the singular at the beginning to the plural at the end. Notice he starts out by mentioning my needs and my prayer, talking to you. And at the very end, he talks about all and them. He's talking about the church, and he's praying for God's blessings, not simply upon himself, but upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could divide this into three parts: position, character, and prospects of the righteous and the wicked before God. That's how we're going to look at it. I'm sure there are various ways you could just walk through this verse at a time. But what position are we in before God and the wicked? What is their position before God? What does our character look like in contrast with those outside of Christ? And then what are the prospects both now and in the future for us and for the ungodly? Point number one, the position of the righteous and the wicked. We see it in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 to 3 is, first of all, the position or the relationship of the righteous with the Lord. Notice how it begins. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. You see, the spirit of the text is one of a man who is at home in prayer. He's at home at the throne of grace, and it's a sincere, honest, humble cry of the heart. It's the picture of genuine prayer. Words spoken, but not simply words spoken. It's how they're spoken. And we need to remember that because we can grow so cold in our prayer life, and we can pray the same thing, starting in the same way, ending in the same way, and we don't even remember half of what we said because our hearts are not in our prayers. He wants His words to be heard, but He wants His groaning and His cry to be considered as well. Who do you think of when you read these words? I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is David right here, and we think of David praying like this through the Psalms, no doubt. And David is a picture of our Lord and our Savior. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, and go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We see here our Lord Jesus Christ during His life, and His life was characterized by prayer. 5:7 in Hebrews, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, Jesus' way was the way of suffering. Your way, if you're in Jesus, will be the way of suffering, whatever that might mean for your individual life and mine. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Through the course of his life, he cried out to his heavenly Father. We find him in the garden in Luke chapter 22, crying out to God, "Not my will, but thine be done," shedding, as it were, great drops of blood. And then on the cross, his cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the prayer life of our Lord. And the spirit of it we see in this Psalm 5. That's how we ought to pray, fervently, sincerely, honestly, humbly before the Lord. And then to whom are we praying? Well, notice in verse 2, David says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. My King, you rule over me. I bow before your throne, before your scepter. I am your servant, and your enemies are my enemies. And I am under your great shield, and I come to you as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who will take care of every one of his subjects." And then he calls him my God. I mean, that is so wonderful when he says, "You're my King and you're my God." Can you say that? Do you speak to God like he's some kind of entity out there in space somewhere, some unknown person, maybe, maybe not, but it isn't a personal "my God, my King, my Father"? Because that's how David prays. And that's how, if you notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and following, how you and I ought to pray if we are filled with and led by the Spirit of Christ. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." A term of endearment, calling God our Father. And I hope you can do that. I hope you can say that. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now notice the caveat here, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But it's language of one who is talking to his heavenly Father, and we know we're talking to our heavenly Father. We're not just praying through the ceiling here. We know him because his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we belong to him. And guess what? He belongs to you. He has given himself to you. I can't comprehend that kind of language, but it's there, and I must believe it. Would he give himself to me? And it's forever. Well, notice back in the psalm, when does David pray? He says in verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch." How blessed it is to start the day, first of all, even before your feet hit the floor, just to say, "Lord, Thank you for the rest. I commit my heart to you today. Help me to walk with my eyes upon you. Before anything else enters my mind, help me to look to you and walk with you today. I'm not saying you spend an hour there. If you can, praise God. But to begin the day in prayer, David says that's what he has is doing here. And I'd like to you to notice something else. We opened this evening by looking at the 92nd Psalm. And in our call to worship, and the psalmist there says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." So to begin and end the day in prayer, in praise, and thanksgiving is a most excellent way to live your Christian life. I hope you can learn that, that you want to learn it. It's something we must learn. It's something that we must ask God to work within us and to continually ask him that we might walk with him intimately. John Fesco, in his little book on the first eight Psalms, makes this observation. He says, "We can observe a pattern in David's life that has been unfolding in Psalms 3 and 4, one that we would probably not find in the lives of many Christians." How sad is that? In Psalm 3:5, David told us that he prayed to the Lord upon waking from his sleep and gave thanks that the Lord had protected him. In Psalm 4, verse 4, David told us that he would pray before he went to sleep that the Lord would keep him from anger. And here again in verse 3, he tells us that he cried out to the Lord in the morning. His life exhibits a continual pattern of morning and evening prayers. It's interesting, when you look into the life and the prayer life, especially of our Lord, you see that in his life as well. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, it's a lengthy chapter, and it's a chapter where Jesus is going forth, beginning his ministry right after his baptism. And wherever he goes, people are all around him, talking with him, touching him, and he's healing them. That night, they go to his mother-in-law's house, Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she is ill. He heals her. She stands up, healed, and begins to minister. And then all of a sudden, all kinds of people are there, and he's ministering to them. What does he do the very next day? Well, the text says that he gets up early in the morning and goes out to a place by himself, and he prays. I mean, that screams to me when I read that. Oh, Lord, may I be a man of prayer, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was probably tired when he got up that morning. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed well over 5,000 people, and he senses that they're going to try to take him and lift him up and make him king. Now, most of us in the flesh would say, wow, this is a pretty great experience. I just had this great experience here. Everybody's acknowledging me. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. But what Jesus does is he sends his disciples away across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up the mountainside to spend time with his heavenly Father, praying until dark. It's dark, and then he goes to his disciples out in the boat. Morning and evening, our Lord himself gives us that example. Intimate, heartfelt, regular, as Paul puts it, praying without ceasing. It's a lifestyle. It's like breathing. It's just walking with the Lord and sharing every intimate detail, funny things and hard things and needing of wisdom and asking for forgiveness. It's just, I love this person, and so my life is shared with this person. And I'll tell you, if you do that, he will share his life with you in amazing ways, in intimate ways, and no one is closer to you or to me than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean that. It's incredible. Here's the application. Have a plan and stick to it. Have a plan and stick to it. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at it. Nobody is. But if you have a plan, it helps you to get going. And when you can't do what you had planned, okay. It's okay. It's not a command of Scripture that you have a particular plan and stick to it. It's just wisdom that I've learned over the years that if I plan ahead and begin to work the plan, eventually it becomes a habit and you just do it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful habit to develop. But this is so sad to me. In contrast, we have the wicked with the Lord. What is their relationship? And it's this huge contrast in verses 4 through 6. Well, putting it bluntly, it says here that God hates them. It's strong language. But notice verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." The greatest place to be in the world is in an intimate relationship with the Lord. And so the non-believer is seen to be one who cannot even get close to God in any way. And so he knows nothing of this joy and this intimate relationship of joy and peace and love in the Holy Spirit. God is holy, holy, holy. The angels chant. We read about it in Isaiah 6. And God will not allow any imperfection, any sin to dwell or to come into his presence. In fact, Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is upon those who suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. We read it again in John 3:36, that the man who will not believe him and disobeys the Lord, the wrath of God abides on him. That's present tense. That's continuing to abide. God's hot, holy anger abides on that person. No, they may not dwell in the presence of the Lord, but we may. We may. We see the awful consequence of this, and we'll see it again in the book of Revelation, the end of the 20th chapter, where it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Look at verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Turn over to Psalm 11 and look at verse 5. It's interesting to me that it's Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 11:5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." You see the picture? You see, we do what we are. God hates sin. And we'll look at this in a moment, because there's an expression that doesn't come out of the Scriptures but is very popular today. But God hates sin. We do what we are. We follow our natures. We follow our hearts and our minds. That's who we are. Unless God does something, we are born sinners, and that's all there is to it. In Romans 9:13, Paul writes, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." Some would say, well, that means I loved less. But it's interesting, if you go back to the book of Malachi and read the first chapter of Malachi, you see that there God states that he hates Esau, and not only Esau, but he hates the Edomites as well. And he will judge them. It's very clear in the context. What else does God hate? If you care to, turn to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates. And God's not afraid or ashamed to use this kind of language. He uses it because he's holy. He hates what? Seven that are an abomination to him. And here they are: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discourse among brothers. And it's very interesting to me that the primary theme there has to do with lying and deceit and wicked planning and wicked schemes sowing discord among brothers. God hates that. Notice back in the psalm, in verse 6, it says, "You destroy those who speak lies." There it is again. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and, again, deceitful man. It has been said that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. How do you separate the sin from the sinner? God says he will destroy those. Sin is not like a backpack we carry on our backs and someday we come to recognize its wickedness and we cast it aside. Sin is literally who we are in our mind, our emotions, our will. That's why we call it total depravity, you see. And so, what does God hate? Well, in these two Psalms, in Romans 9, in Malachi chapter 1, at least in those passages, it says that he hates certain people and that he hates sinners. He hates them, he destroys them, he abhors them. That's the biblical language. Those who are proud, evildoers, liars, deceitful, murderers. But what about us? What about God's people? Could it be said that God both hated us and loved us? God's wrath was upon you before you were in Christ, and it was upon me. We were children of wrath. And yet God has loved us with an everlasting love. How can that be? Well, we're talking about Almighty God. And so I am convinced, yes, he hated us in a certain way in his infinite wisdom and his holiness, and he also loved us, and he drew us with cords of love to himself. Hard to comprehend. I can't fully comprehend that. But I know this much, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for each and every one of us to make certain and to be sure that we know truly the love of God, which is poured forth in and through his Son on that cross. Why would we not spend the rest of our life seeking that love, enjoying his love, expressing that love one to another, and especially back to him? Point number two, and I am never going to get through this whole sermon. Well, I could get through it. We're going to look at the first half of this second point, I guess, and we'll stop there. The last thing I want to do is on Sunday night burden you with a long sermon. And the older I get, it seems the more long-winded I get. Why is that? Point number two, the character of the righteous and the wicked. We see it in verses 7 through 9. First of all, point A is the righteous. What kind of character? But it's interesting to me because it doesn't list all of our good works. It doesn't talk about in this passage all the good things that we're doing and our church membership and what wonderful people we are and how popular we are in the church and so on. It doesn't say that. Look at verse 7. But in contrast with the wicked in the previous three verses, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you. Did you see the contrast there? Verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And David says, but I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to walk right into your house. How can this be? What is the difference between David and us and those people out there and those people enumerated in this particular psalm? Interesting question, isn't it? Do you know the answer to that? Is it because you just are spiritually minded? Is it because you just are pure in heart and thought and word? Is it because you just, as you grew up as a young person, you just love the Lord? Well, it may be true of some of our covenant children here. You grew up in the context and you've never known a day you haven't loved the Lord. Praise God. But for people like me who got saved a little later than that, I could never claim that. I can't even claim it right now as a Christian. So what's the difference? Well, notice what it is here. It's God's sovereign, eternal, covenant love. That's what it is. The word is chesed. That loving kindness, it's expressed in different translations, but essentially it's the covenant love, steadfast love of Almighty God. And so you see, it's by his sovereign love, his covenant of grace, i.e. the gospel, that we enter in to our Father's house. That's what it says there. They don't enter in, but we enter in. And it's not because of ourselves. It could never be because of your performance nor mine. It must be by his covenant love to you in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? I hope you see it, and I hope it just humbles you. You realize there's no good reason in myself why I should be claiming to be a Christian right now. But all I can do is acknowledge my sinfulness and my depravity and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And God willingly, every person that goes to the Lord, he will not cast out. Every person who acknowledges their need of Christ and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely and truly and humbly will be saved. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Now, we could spend days here. It's one of the richest texts in the whole scripture. I want to highlight some things before I conclude. But just notice how this passage starts. It starts by telling us what we were. As you read about the wicked in Psalm 5, that's what they are, and we used to be like them. That's what we were, and in detail, in the first, four verses here, something like that, three verses, Paul outlines how utterly lost we were. We weren't sick, we were dead. We were spiritually dead toward God. We were dead by reason of our trespasses. We were dead by reason of Adam's trespass, original sin, in which he says, you once walked, praise God, it's in the past tense, following the course of this world. We were enamored by the world. I know that I was. I'd still be following the Pied Piper out there if it were not for the sovereign call of God in my life. Following here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How awful is that? Satan, the devil, that fallen angel, that dark angel who hates God with a passion and hates his people with a passion. He used to be one guiding and controlling your life before Christ. And that's what's going on with, let's put a face on this, do we pray for loved ones? That's what's going on with our loved ones. So let's not lose our patience with them. I know I have, because for some, I've prayed for over 40 years. And I have to admit, I don't have a real zeal always to pray for them, and yet this is where they are. You once lived there in the passions of the flesh, it says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But the reason why we're not still described in the wicked as the wicked whom God hates is because of the verses that follow. It's because of, but God has done something. Because if he had not, you never, and I never would have sought the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when I got saved, it was, I had just graduated from high school. I had begun to come across different Christians in different places. I wasn't finding it in my church. It was a liberal church, and they weren't preaching the gospel. And I went to church all my life up to that time. And just as I graduated, I had decided, I'm not going back there. I'm done with this. I'm not playing this game. At the same time, God started bringing Christians into my life. And finally, I remember when I finally stopped and thought and relented and repented and said, Lord, forgive me. And I said much more than that. And I knew at that time in my life that I really, truly had peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, how do you know that? Well, it was a subjective experience. I did sense a calm and a peace within my heart. But how I know it is because as soon as I got home, I had been traveling. As soon as I got home, I went and pursued those people that I knew were truly Christians. They opened their Bible, they read, they studied, they prayed, they witnessed, and so on. And I went after them. And I haven't turned back since. Do you get the picture? We're going to pick this up, Lord willing, next week, but we get the picture, brothers and sisters, let's be humbled by our sin and be humbled by his grace. And let's be kind and gracious and concerned and compassionate to non-believers. They are utterly lost. They will someday be cast into the lake of fire. And they will be tormented forever and ever and ever. And so we must give our hearts to the Lord again and again, because even now we are prone to wander from the Lord. And it's by the grace of God that we will walk through him, with him through our life until the very last moment. And we acknowledge that it's all of him, it's all of grace, all the way up to the time we take our last breath. How great is that? How blessed we are. How special we are, children of the King. He is my King and he is my God. And he's yours as well. Let's pray. Father, how great it is to be a Christian. How wonderful it is to know you and to love you. I feel so sorry for those who have professed a knowledge of you and now have turned away. Oh God, be merciful, for they are in a dangerous, dangerous place as covenant breakers. Do not let them go. Draw them with cords of love. Bring them back to yourself. And Lord, maybe it's not coming back to you. Maybe it's coming to you for the first time. But all of these people that we can think of even now, we know, we love, we ask your mercies upon them, and we say, thy will be done, Lord. And help us to fight sin this week, to humbly walk before you. Bless us as we cry out to you and express our needs and our gratitude and our love. Lord, as we seek your holy face, we pray your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.